Last week we talked about a sure foundation, that is standing on the promise of eternal life. And we answered the question, how do you know that you're saved? And is that any different from the question, how are you saved? We made the conclusion that no, that really that question is both the same. How are you saved? And how do you know you're saved? According to, I believe, the Scripture and the free grace position, is that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus not one thing. Now, there are some distinctions between the two, and we'll look at that. First of all, we saw the definition of assurance. It means certainty, confidence, and freedom from doubt. That's, a lot of ways, just the theological definition, not necessarily the biblical one, but that's how most people define it. Baker's Dictionary of Theology says the doctrine of assurance is that those who are truly saved may know without a doubt that they are saved. Assurance means to be fully convinced or totally / completely persuaded. And the New Testament word that we find generally translated in the Scripture, assurance, is the Greek word plereo phereo. We looked at some of those references. Do I have them listed there on these outline notes? I don't believe so, but last week we looked at those references. Get last week's sermon on tape, or on. Hopefully we'll have it on the website soon. Now the source of our assurance is God's Word. And we looked at these passages. They're very familiar. John 3:16, 18:36. Whoever believes in Him does not perish but has everlasting life. The source of our assurance, knowing how we're to be saved, is found in the Scriptures. By knowing the Scriptures, how are we to save? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For by grace you are saved, not by your works, but by faith in Christ. Now the expressions of assurance we find, these are the biblical promises. And one of the verses that we looked among others was this one found in John 11:25-26, where Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Even if he dies, that is physically, he will live, and everyone who believes in me shall never die, that is, die spiritually. And he asked the question, Martha, do you believe this? And she said, yes, I believe this. So assurance is the idea that all who believe in Jesus' promise of eternal life are eternally secure. This is the promise of the gospel. Now, the basis of our assurance is our present faith. We have assurance of salvation now only if we believe the promise of God now. We made a distinction that a salvation is based on believing in Jesus' promise of eternal life sometime in the past. Now, what this means is that sometime, all of you, hopefully, in the past, decided, made a decision in your mind to believe in Jesus. That was something you did in the past. Your salvation occurred, you receive eternal life at that moment, you presently have eternal life, and will continue to have eternal life. Salvation is based on what you did in the past. Assurance is based on what we believe right now, not on what we believed in the past. How do I know I'm saved? I know that at one time I believed, and I believe that Jesus died on a cross, that if I trust in the promise of His salvation, I have eternal life. I can know for sure I am saved. Doesn't mean you can doubt that. You don't lose your salvation, you just lose your assurance. Now, you can be saved, like I say, and yet not be sure of your salvation. Your salvation can never be lost, but your assurance can be lost. Now, assurance means that the Christian not only possesses salvation, but he also knows that he is assured of this salvation. We answer the question, how to know you're saved? By faith alone in Christ alone. Now, we want to build on that knowledge, building on the foundation of assurance, living with the promise of eternal life. We want to see what are the results of knowing that you're saved? What are the benefits? What's the value? What are the consequences? Who cares? What's the importance of knowing whether you're saved or not? Are there any consequences to it? Does it really matter? International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said this doctrine of assurance is of immeasurable importance to the life of the church and of the individual believer, as a life of spiritual doubt and uncertainty contradicts the idea of liberty in Christ. So the first thing I want to do is look at walking in assurance. That is, following Jesus. First, we want to walk in true gratitude. An assured disciple is a grateful disciple. Unless you're certain of your salvation, you cannot be a grateful disciple. In other words, if you're not sure of your salvation, how can you be grateful of your salvation? Oh, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I think I'm saved. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I've read some passages. I heard some speakers say that if you not only have to be saved, but you have to do this, you have to do that, in order to show that you're saved, well, then I'm not sure if I am saved. So, therefore, how grateful can I be of my salvation if I'm uncertain of it? So the benefit of knowing that you're saved allows you to be grateful. Now, we also want to be walking in understanding. We want to have the correct interpretation of Scripture. An assured disciple correctly interprets and applies the Scripture. If he misinterprets many of the passages, it's going to create doubt in the person's understanding, and that will then take away from his assurance and for his gratefulness. An assured disciple is one who understands the concept of the doctrines of temporal and eternal rewards and punishments. If you misinterpret passages that speak of temporal judgment and then apply them to speaking to eternal judgment, then you will not be an assured disciple. Many take every warning that's in the Bible and they attach it to say that it's replying to hell, or they take every passage that talks about salvation and say that it's about eternal salvation. One time I was talking with some Jehovah Witnesses, and I was trying to point this out. They referred to James. Well, you know, I'll show you my faith by my works. And I was saying, well, the salvation there in James isn't really talking about eternal salvation. And I referred back to the Psalms, where David talks many times in the Psalms, crying out to the Lord, save me, Lord, from this or that and the other thing. He wasn't talking about being saved from hell. He was talking about being saved from Saul, who was trying to get him. He was trying to throw us a trap, and he was crying out to the Lord, save me. He was not talking about eternal salvation. You know, that's what we say, context, context, context. What does the context say? What type of salvation are we talking about here? What kind of punishment is he referring to? Is it temporal? Is it eternal? Rewards. If we're talking about rewards for our salvation, is it talking about a temporal reward, eternal reward? So we need to be clear about the distinctions between that and keep the context in our minds. A couple examples, you might want to write a couple of these down, is found in Matthew 24:13, where it says, those who would endure to the end will be saved. Now, if you are in the mindset and you got your blinders on thinking that every time it talks about salvation, it's talking about eternal salvation, well, you're going to misapply that passage, because that one's talking about those who endure the tribulation will be physically saved. Not talking about those who endure the trials of taking up their cross and following Jesus until the very end, then you'll be saved. Only those who do that will be saved. So you're saved by believing Jesus and by enduring and persevering in Christ, if that's how you interpret that passage. So you need to make a distinction. All right, the other one talks about the soul that sins will die. Again, it's not talking about eternal damnation. It's talking about physical punishment. Think of all the warnings in Hebrews. All those passages aren't talking about eternal damnation. And when you read passages like this one, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Ooh, we must be talking about hell. No, that's, the context is not referring to eternal damnation. It's talking about a Christian, a believer who falls away, not from salvation, but falls away from following Christ, that there will be consequences even for him. If you look at 1 John used to scare the living daylights out of me by reading some of those passages in there. Let me turn there. 1 John chapter 1, verses 2, 4, and 5. The one who says, I have come to know and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Man, if you read that passage and you're thinking that this, a lot of people wrote the commentary and says, 1 John is telling us about how we can know we're saved. These are tests to know that we're saved. And if that is true, then if you don't keep his commandments, well, you're not saved. You're a liar. That can scare you. Oh, the scary part. That's good. We want scary because that helps motivate people to live for Christ. All right. How about verse 9? The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. If you're thinking that, that's talking about eternal damnation. If you hate your brother, and who doesn't hate their brother? Well, maybe not right now, but maybe tomorrow. Someone did something to you. You talk about your Christian brother. You hate your Christian brother because he did something. No, you're going to be eternally damned. No, it's not talking about eternal damnation. It's talking about temporal judgment. We also look at verse 15. He says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Does that mean that if you don't love God, God say, I don't know anything about you? If you understand that the book of 1 John is talking about how we can have fellowship with God, you notice it's little children. I'm writing to little children. I'm writing to believers about how you can have fellowship with God. Not salvation, but fellowship. Rev went through all this in the first messages on 1 John, and you can get those. And he'll explain that more in depth if you so desire. All right, the next thing is that we want to be walking in the truth. Only by walking in the truth will be assured disciple to be set free from the power of sin. John 8:31 says this, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, understand, who is he speaking to? Jesus is not saying to unbelievers, this is what you have to do to be saved. This is what you do. You have to continue my word, you have to believe, to persevere, and only then will you be a Christian, truly disciple, and you will know the truth. No, he's saying to those who had already believed what to do. There's some steps that we have to follow. We come to Christ, we believe, we trust, we receive, we take in the bread of life, and we drink the salvation. Rev talks about it in his first message on the Grace Gospel series about the synonyms. We come to Christ. Now what? Well, we stand, take our stand, remain, abide in his word. For those Christians, that's what you do. Then you will be a true disciple. Only then will you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So assured disciple focuses on the word and what the word says. Now, maybe it's not even a real word, but I call it an uninsured disciple. You know, there's insured, you know, the big debate about the healthcare issue was about people who were not insured. And we talk about social security. Which is social insecurity. Depending on the government, who's going to take care of you, right? Everyone's looking for security. They're looking for assurance. But an uninsured disciple, if he's truly a believer, even the believer who's received Christ by faith alone, then he begins to doubt his salvation because he reads passages like we just did, and he goes, oh, do I really love my brother? If I don't love my brother, I must not be saved. He misinterpreted, misapplied it. What does he do? He begins to focus on the law. He begins to focus on his own works. Well, I must be saved because I did this good thing and I went to church and I gave some money and I tithed and I. So he begins to focus not on the word, but focus on the law and his own works. We want to next begin walking in love. An assured disciple knows God loves him unconditionally. If it's necessary for a human child to know that his parents love him unconditionally in order for him to develop into a mature and healthy adult, how much even more so is it imperative for a believer to know, without doubt, that he is unconditionally a member of God's family. Only with such a knowledge that we are eternally secure, that we are then able to then begin to grow and mature into the image of Christ. And we'll also grow in our love for God. If you're uncertain of your salvation, you're unsure, well then how does that affect your relationship then with God? Well, I was thinking that maybe God's playing a trick on us. That maybe we may think that he really didn't tell us the whole truth. That when we get there, salvation by faith, oh, I was just kidding. You had to do all these other things too. That's what may pop into your mind. If that's true, then you'd be thinking, what kind of God are you after all? Playing his trick on us. If we're sure of our salvation and trust in his word, in his promise that he gave to us, that if we believe we have eternal life, then we can begin walking in true gratitude, understanding in truth and in love. Next, we'll begin walking with a gait, not G-A-T-E, but walking with a type of walk, a gating walk. Walking like this. Having a joyful walk. And we want to emphasize being over doing. An assured disciple receives his greatest joy just from knowing he is eternally secure. If we look at Luke 17 through 20, if you want to turn there, I'll have it on the screen. But Jesus sent out disciples. He had the 12 disciples, but he also sent out these 70 disciples early in the ministry, the first year. He said the 70, after they went out and they were preaching the gospel and he gave them power over the demons, they said they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Wow, look what was happening. And he said to them, Jesus, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. But what did Jesus say? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's the greatest joy that we can have, is that our names are written on the book of life in heaven. Because all those other things that we may accomplish mean nothing if our names aren't written. We could do all sorts of great things, and it ain't going to matter. So our accomplishments only have eternal significance only if we know ourselves to be eternally secure. Now, we also want to be walking in the power of gratitude. And this is the underrated motivator. There is a position that says we have fear over love. I've switched it around a little bit the last second here in your notes, so hopefully you're not too confused. But the main argument against assurance is this. Oftentimes you hear this. If the doctrine of full and complete assurance is true, that I can be saved by faith alone, plus not one thing, then believers will think that they can do whatever they want and still get away with it. I can still get in. Don't tell people that, because then they'll say, oh, woohoo, I can now sin and do whatever I want. However, the main motivator for this group, the people who say this, of the insecure, is that uncertainty, fear, and doubt is the motivator that will keep you from falling in uncontrollable sin. Now, Jim talked about this, I overheard it in the Sunday school class, and he mentioned this verse, the just shall live by faith. And I'll bring up Martin Luther. If you know the life of Martin Luther, and you know that he lived a life of total fear and terror up until he came across this verse in Romans. He was one day on a stroll, walking on a trip, going through the woods, and a thunderstorm popped up, and lightning was clapping all around him, and he yelled out to God, if you save me from this, I will become a monk. He was totally terrified that he was going to die and he was going to go to hell. And so God didn't strike him dead, so he kept his promise, despite his father was a successful lawyer and so forth, didn't want him to go into monkery, and he kept his word and went into a life of being a monk. And he spent years and years and years trying to please God by his works, by focusing on the law. He went to Rome, this famous story of him going to Rome, and he goes up the steps in Rome, and one by one, he does one penitence, he says a prayer, goes to the next step, says another penitence, a prayer, and he gets all the way to the top, and he gets there, and he realizes, what did this do? It did nothing. I don't feel any different. I don't feel like it had any effect. And he lived in fear. He hated God. He hated Christ. He hated righteousness. He couldn't understand it until he came across this verse. The full verse says this: "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and it's quoting Habakkuk, "but the just shall live by faith." Only then, when he realized that not only are you saved by faith, but you can know you're saved by faith, from faith to faith, from beginning to end, that's when you're saved. That's when he became a believer. He became a believer in Christ and transformed the Catholic Church and the Reformation. All that happened because he trusted in the Word, of what the Word said. You're saved and you live by faith. So we have love over fear. What motivates you to serve Christ? Is it fear? Do you fear hell? Like last week, should you fear hell? No. Hell no. We should be motivated by fear, but by love for Christ. Wilkins says this: "It stands to reason that Christians of all people should be the most grateful, especially to God, who has given us the greatest gifts anyone could ever give." Also, his love over our love. Remember this: we love him because he first loved us. We are not saved for making promises to love God. We're not saved by people coming forward and saying, "I promise to give my life to Jesus. I promise to commit myself." And pastors will say, "Look at these people. They've given their life to Christ." They've given their life. How do you know? They just got here. They haven't done anything yet. How do we know they've given their life to Christ? Their whole life. I'm talking about their physical life. You don't save by making a promise to follow Jesus. You are saved by believing. We are saved by his promise to give eternal life to all who believe. And we are motivated to love Christ and serve him out of the certainty of his love for us, and by the certainty we are eternally secure. Now, we want to also be walking with our eyes fixed on the goal, that is, earning eternal rewards. Now, we're not talking about earning a new car. I got a new car 2 weeks ago, a Toyota RAV4. It's nice. But when we're talking about eternal rewards, we're not talking about physical rewards. We're talking about something totally different. We want to see the difference between eternal life and eternal rewards. An assured disciple can accomplish more for Christ than one who is not sure, one who is doubting. Wilkins also says this: "Combining gratitude with the desire to please God and earn eternal rewards produces heightened longing for eternal significance and an increased opportunity to serve the King." An assured disciple can accomplish more because he's putting his faith to work rather than working to prove his faith. Like, I have an article that's posted on the website under my page, Ray's Theology. You go down all the way to the bottom. There's an article that talks about this issue, about putting your faith to work rather than working to prove your faith. The fear of hell eliminates someone from ever thinking about rewards. If you're so concentrated so much on getting to heaven, you think that heaven itself is the reward. But heaven and salvation, eternal life, is not a reward. It's a gift, right? But we can add to that We can add and receive more than just that by serving Christ. To many people, just getting there is the reward. They also interpret reward passages as dealing with entrance into the kingdom. Now, according to Lordship Salvation, only those who persevere in faith and good works actually get in. And no one knows for certain. Even John MacArthur admitted that he does not sure if he's even saved. I mean, he has some ideas. He has some assurance because, you know, he's done a lot of great things for the church. Pastor, big church, worldwide ministry, got his own Bible with the notes in it. But he says, I'm not totally, fully assured whether I'm going to be saved because I don't know if I'm going to persevere until I die. According to this view, no one can know for certain whether they're saved. Now, according to the free grace position, all who persevere are rewarded. Perseverance is a requirement not of salvation, or not a reward for kingdom entrance. Now, here's some misapplication of eternal reward passages. These are reward passages that are misunderstood as teaching that one must preserve in order to enter into the kingdom. See them listed there. First one is 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul speaking here, he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul's point is that having Christ's approval requires perseverance. We believe in perseverance, but not in the same way many other people define it. Perseverance is the fifth point of the Calvinism, the tulip. Someone might ask, well, are you a five-point Calvinist or four-point, three-point? Yes and no. It depends on how you define it. How do you find perseverance? And Paul's talking about being disapproved. Disqualified means to be disapproved. Paul feared disapproval, not hell. He did not disapprove of being accepted. There's a difference. It's the same word that is used in 2 Timothy 2:15. Most people here should know what that verse is talking about. Awana. Awana. What does Awana stand for? Come on. Approved workmen are not ashamed. Approved. You're not ashamed if you work for Christ, you serve Christ, you will not be disapproved. You'll not be ashamed. That does not mean that if you're ashamed that you're damned to hell. So if you want to fear something, fear not hell or not fear being disqualified, but fear being disapproved. Another verse is 2 Timothy 2:12 through 13. Paul says, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So having endurance, if we endure, we will reign with him. We will rule with him in coming kingdom. If we don't endure, then we will not reign. We will be there. We will be in heaven, but we will not be appointed as rulers in his kingdom, as co-rulers. 1 John 2:28, he says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming. There's going to be a judgment day. There's going to be an awards ceremony. Jesus either is going to say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant, or he's going to say, you wicked slave, I gave you these talents and all you did was went and you buried them and didn't do a thing with it. You were wicked. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to now kick you out of heaven. Down you go. No, it just means that you're not going to be found approved before God. How many of us all, when we were growing up, we still, all kids do this today, is that when they do something, they want to show off to their parents. Look, Mommy, Daddy, look what I did. Right? They want the approval of their parents. They don't come to you and say, if they did something wrong, oh, Mommy, were you going to throw me out of the house? No. Spanking may be coming. Unless you put that idea in their mind, they're not going to be fearful that they're being kicked out. So The judgment day is coming. Where will you be? Does it matter to you? Does it matter to you that when you get to heaven, Jesus is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? How much does that matter to you? How much does that motivate you to follow Christ? Do you want to be motivated by fear, or do you want to be motivated by wanting the approval of Christ? Fear can motivate people, but fear disapproval, but never fear being accepted. Last thing, walking with assurance in evangelism should be standard equipment. First of all, evangelism and assurance should go together. A lot of times we'll talk about how to be saved, and then we talk about how you know you're going to be saved as follow-up, if in fact you ever get to it. So a person must be fully persuaded that Jesus can give him the eternal life that he promises. Assurance should be an essential element of your evangelistic invitation, that you can be saved and know you're saved. The consequences of separating the two is that the gospel may not be made clear until and if follow-up occurs. And there should be three elements in what you're trying to get people to do. You're trying to get them to believe. Believe in what? Believe in Jesus and his promise of eternal life. You're getting them to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Now, if someone believes in Jesus so that they can overcome loneliness, that's not what they're believing for. They're believing for eternal life. And let me quote what Wilkie says in this week's newsletter. He says, first, believing is simply being convinced. It is not a change of heart or a change of lifestyle. Second, what we believe Jesus for, that is, what we are convinced of, is that Jesus gives eternal life to all who simply believe in him. We can't believe in Jesus for justification unless we believe that on the basis of our faith in him, he has justified us once and for all. If we are convinced that he justifies all who believes in him, but we are also convinced that it is possible to know if we believe in him, then we don't believe in the biblical meaning of the word of believing. When we evangelize, we should tell people about everlasting life and that it can never be lost. That is what our Lord repeatedly states, quotes a couple scriptures there. Like our Lord, we should be telling people that all who simply believe in him have everlasting life that is everlasting. And lastly, how do you know you are proclaiming the true gospel? As Paul said in Galatians, if you're not preaching the true gospel, you're preaching another gospel, you're going to be cursed. There again, he's not talking about you're getting cursed to hell, but you will be temporally cursed. To know whether you're preaching the true gospel, do people respond the same way they respond to Paul's gospel that he preached? How did people respond to Paul's gospel? Look at Romans 6, 1 and verse 15. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase?" And verse 15 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Paul's answering the critics. Oh, you're saved by faith alone? Oh, you're saved by grace and not by the law? That means we can do anything we want. Yoo-hoo! No, mi genito, says in Greek. No, never, forget it, get out of here. You're out of your mind, Paul says. And then he goes on to explain why we can't just do whatever we want. For the wages of sin is death. Even for a believer who trusts in Christ, who receives eternal life, the wages of sin is still death. If you receive eternal life, you believe, but you go out and you rob a bank and you shoot, kill someone, what would happen? Oh, I'm a believer in Jesus. Okay. No, police are going to come and arrest you, put you on trial, take you down to Stark, put you in a chair and electrocute your little... So, the wages of sin is still death. There are no consequences for it. Next week, we're going to look at dealing with doubt and doubters. Look at this issue even more about those who would deny or to contradict what I've been saying, that No, you don't just look at the word. You have to look at your life. You have to test your faith to make sure that you're in the family of God.